Have you ever found yourself, going to church, maybe you're really involved, but that deep sense of connection, actually feeling God's presence, it just seems, I don't know, missing. Or maybe you felt that pressure, those unspoken rules, like you're never quite measuring up, or worse, felt judged in a place that's supposed to be about grace.
Yeah, that feeling. It's really common, unfortunately, that gap between doing religious things and actually feeling spiritually full.
Exactly. So if your experience with organized religion has left you feeling a bit empty, maybe even confused, then this deep dive is definitely for you.
It really points to a core tension, doesn't it? The difference between the structure and the substance.
Right. Welcome to the deep dive. We take the sources and research you provide, pull out the key insights, and basically give you a shortcut to understanding some pretty complex stuff.
And today we're diving into these excerpts you sent over from Out of Religion and Into Relationship.
Our mission here is to unpack the book's main idea, the difference it draws between, well, institutional religion and having a real, direct, personal relationship with God. We'll use the book's own points and stories.
Right, digging into what that immediate connection looks like, the church's intended role versus maybe some pitfalls, and how to actually foster more intimate faith.
Okay, so the book starts right at the beginning, doesn't it? Looking at that original design, the Garden of Eden situation, what was that relationship like?
Well, the picture painted is one of just like seamless intimacy. Genesis talks about God walking with Adam and Eve, talking with them.
Wow.
They were made in his image, had his spirit. It wasn't just, existing nearby. It was direct fellowship. No need for priests or rituals, just connection.
Direct access. And then sin happens. Book says this wasn't just about breaking a rule, but something deeper.
Absolutely. It frames sin as fundamentally breaking that connection. The immediate result, the shame, the hiding, they show just how deep that fracture went.
From walking with God to hiding from Him, that's huge.
It is a complete shift in the dynamic.
But even then, right in that moment, the book points out there was already a hint of restoration.
Yes, that promise in Genesis 3.15, the Proto-Evangelium, it's like hope woven into the consequence. And then the book contrasts that old covenant way, the laws, the sacrifices, the intermediaries,
All the things you had to do.
right? Contrast that with the new covenant Jesus brought, which is all about, well, you mentioned direct access again.
Like it says in Hebrews, bold access through Jesus and the Holy Spirit working in us. So it's more than just forgiveness, it's reconnection.
Exactly. The book really emphasizes that salvation isn't the finish line. It's the starting point for this ongoing transformation, guided by the Holy Spirit. It's about cultivating that restored relationship.
Okay, so that's the ideal, the original design. But then the book shifts to why, for so many people today, church feels more like a source of frustration, not fulfillment. Taps right into that feeling we started with.
And this is a really key part of the argument. It even mentions data, like the drop in church membership.
Right, I saw that Gallup poll reference. Big drop.
Yeah, but interestingly, many who stop going to church still call themselves Christian. So there's a disconnect there, isn't there? Identifying with faith, but not the institution. What's going on?
And it gives those examples, Sheila, Karen, and Thomas, to make it real. What were their stories again?
Sheila felt the rituals were just mechanical, no real heart connection. Karen was in a big church, but felt totally alone, missing real community. And Thomas, he just couldn't connect the Sunday teachings to his Monday life, felt irrelevant. And these aren't just random stories. They represent common struggles.
Because the argument is that the structure, the church practices, they can provide a framework, but sometimes they end up obscuring the main goal, that personal relationship, like focusing on the rules of the road instead of the destination.
That's a good way to put it. When doing church becomes more important than being in relationship with God, that's when the disillusionment can creep in. The form takes over the substance.
Which naturally leads to, how did we get here? How did this institutional structure even come about? The book talks about the early movement, the way, the ecclesia, and how it shifted. What were the key moments?
It's fascinating, really. The book highlights how certain early Christian leaders started shaping things in a more hierarchical way. Clement of Rome, for example.
Okay, what did he emphasize?
Order, obedience to leaders. He even compared church leadership to the Old Testament priesthood, creating this early sense of clergy being distinct from, well, everyone else, the laity.
Interesting. So separating the professionals from the regulars almost.
In a sense, yeah.
Yeah.
Then you have Ignatius of Antioch. He really upped the authority of the bishops.
How so?
He basically said you needed the bishops okay for church activities to be legitimate. That really centralized power.
Right. And Irenaeus, he's a big name.
Irenaeus focused on apostolic succession, this idea that bishops got their authority directly from the apostles, which again bolstered the clergy's role and kind of sidelined the average member.
French Fridolian.
He also pushed that clergy-laity divide and was big on strict moral and doctrinal standards, often enforced by the leadership. You see a pattern emerging.
Definitely sounds like it. Control and structure.
Yeah. And then Cyprian of Carthage comes along with that really famous line, you can't have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother.
Wow. Linking salvation itself to the institution.
Pretty much. It solidified the church's authority in a huge way.
And finally, Augustine.
Augustine was pivotal in merging church and state power. He argued for using political force to ensure everyone followed the correct Christian beliefs. That really changed the game.
So looking at all these figures, you can trace how that early, maybe more fluid, spirit-led movement gradually became the structured, hierarchical Roman Catholic Church we recognize, mm-hmm. focused on control, conformity, ritual, quite a journey from the garden.
Exactly. And the book points this out not necessarily to bash history, but to understand how the focus might have shifted from that direct personal relationship to institutional loyalty.
Okay, so with that historical backdrop, the book then really focuses on what it means to move beyond just the religious practices and into that authentic relationship. How does it define religion here?
It frames religion as basically our human attempts to reach God using our own systems, rules, rituals, structures we create.
Man reaching up.
Right. Versus God reaching down, offering a relationship freely.
And it talks about institutional Christianity versus religiosity. What's the difference there?
Think of institutional Christianity as the framework, the organization. Religiosity of the book uses it is when you become more devoted to that framework, the rules, the traditions, the building, than to God himself.
Ah, so loving the system more than the person it points to.
Precisely. It's about prioritizing the doing of religion over the being in relationship.
And the book insists God isn't primarily after just change behavior, is he?
No, not just outward conformity. The core aim is that inner transformation driven by the Holy Spirit, a changed heart, a renewed mind that then naturally leads to different actions. It's inside out work.
Because Jesus didn't come to give us a new religion, a better set of rules.
Exactly. He offered himself. He is the way back to that direct access. The book uses the image of the temple curtain tearing when Jesus died.
Right, symbolizing the end of the old system.
Yes. No more barriers. Open access for everyone through faith in him.
And it's not about us trying harder and harder to be good enough.
Not at all. Getting right with God, according to the book, isn't our achievement. It's the Holy Spirit working in us, producing his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, all that stuff. It's grace, not grinding.
Which brings us squarely to the Holy Spirit. The book seems to position the Spirit as absolutely crucial for this shift into relationship.
It's presented as the linchpin, really, the very presence of God living inside believers. This kind of direct relationship the book talks about, it's impossible without the Spirit.
And the Spirit is key to understanding Scripture, too, not just reading words on a page.
Yes, the book says the Spirit illuminates the Word, makes it living, relevant, gives personal guidance. It's how biblical truth connects to your actual life today.
Because just intellectually knowing about God isn't the same as knowing God.
Exactly. The book stresses that the deep truths, the mysteries of God, aren't figured out just with our brains. They're revealed by the Spirit. It quotes 1 Corinthians, "You need the Spirit to discern spiritual reality."
And what about that old wineskins metaphor? How does that fit in?
The old wineskins represent those rigid structures, the fixed ways of doing church, the traditional mindsets that maybe can't handle the new dynamic relational work the Spirit wants to do.
So sometimes our structures can actually get in the way.
That's the implication. They might not be flexible enough for the new wine of the Spirit's present activity.
So real spiritual growth isn't about fitting into a mold, but about surrendering.
Surrendering to the Spirit's work inside you, letting him lead the transformation.
Okay, makes sense. So how do we actually do this? How do we cultivate this direct conversation? The book gives that practical God Talks framework. Can you break that down?
Sure. It's a three-step thing. Step one is prepare your mind, basically quieting the internal noise.
The mental chatter. Yeah, I know that well.
We all do. So it suggests focused breathing, intentional prayer, just creating that quiet space to listen.
Okay, step one. Quiet down. Step two.
Ask God two questions. And these are specific questions designed to uncover maybe hidden negative beliefs we're holding on to and to open us up to hear God's perspective, his truth.
Uncovering beliefs. Interesting. And step three.
Recode your mind with two statements. This is where you actively replace the lies you identified with God's truth. You literally say, I let go of the lie that whatever it is, and I receive the truth that, stating God's reality.
So consciously choosing truth over the old lies.
Exactly. It's about intentionally reprogramming your inner narrative.
The book also mentions different parts of the mind, conscious, subconscious, superconscious, or spirit. How does that tie in?
Right. It suggests our spirit, the superconscious, is where we connect directly with God's spirit, like Romans 8.16 says. The subconscious, well, that's like the hard drive, storing all our beliefs, good and bad.
And those negative contracts it talks about. Are those the bad beliefs stored there?
That's the idea. Lies we've agreed with, often unconsciously, about ourselves, God, the world, maybe from childhood, bad experiences. They sit in the subconscious and shape how we feel and react.
And they can block that connection with God, presumably.
They definitely can. So the God Talks process, especially step three, is about replacing those negative contracts with positive contracts, God's actual truth, through repeatedly affirming and meditating on them.
And our words matter in this.
Hugely. The book quotes Proverbs about the power of the tongue. What we consistently say reinforces our beliefs, shapes our reality. So speaking God's truth out loud is powerful.
This is practical. Now, something really important the book addresses is pain, specifically church hurt. It really validates that experience.
Yes, and that's crucial. It acknowledges that churches, being full of humans, can unfortunately be places where deep wounds happen. Misplaced trust, bad leadership, legalism, cliques.
All that stuff.
Yeah. The book affirms that if you've been hurt in that environment, your pain is real and needs attention.
And the solution isn't necessarily just finding a better institution, but recentering on God himself.
Exactly. Realigning your faith with God, letting the Holy Spirit be your ultimate guide, rather than putting all your trust in any human structure or leader.
What are the common sources of that hurt it identifies? You mentioned a few.
It lists things like misplaced trust in the institution itself, forgetting it's fallible, toxic leadership, leaders who control instead of serve, legalism, where rules become more important than relationship, that whole performance trap.
Yeah.
And just the lack of genuine deep community, feeling lonely in the crowd.
So how does it suggest people heal from that? There were five steps.
Yes. First, acknowledge the pain, don't minimize it. Second, forgive those who hurt you, which is often hard, but vital for freedom. Third, realign your faith, put God back at the center, not the institution or the experience. Fourth, seek the Holy Spirit's guiding specifically for healing. And fifth, intentionally cultivate that direct relationship with God we've been talking about.
It really keeps coming back to that core relationship, doesn't it? Your faith is defined by God's love and his spirit in you, not by flawed people or past hurts.
That's the essence of the healing path it lays out, redirecting your focus to the source.
Okay, lastly, the book looks at reimagining spiritual community. It says community is important, Hebrews 10.25, don't stop meeting together, but maybe it doesn't always look like traditional church.
Right. It suggests community can happen in many forms, home churches, small groups, online connections maybe. The key is genuine relationship and seeking God together, not necessarily the building or the program.
It also makes a distinction I thought was interesting. Spirit-filled versus spirit-led churches. What's the difference there?
The book suggests spirit-filled might focus more on the outward gifts or manifestations of the spirit. Spirit-led, however, emphasizes leaders and the community actively listening for and following the spirit's guidance in decisions, direction, everyday life. It's about yieldedness.
I see. More about following guidance than just having experiences.
That seems to be the distinction, yeah. And it broadens the idea of worship, too.
How so?
It points to John 4, worship in spirit and truth. It's about your heart's posture, your whole life becoming an offering, not just what happens during a song service on Sunday.
A lifestyle, not just an event.
Exactly. And it brings back that idea of the ecclesia, the called out ones, as ideally being the spirit-led, relational, purpose-driven community.
Okay. So wrapping up this deep dive, the big takeaway from these excerpts really seems to be this.
Mm-hmm.
You were fundamentally designed for intimacy with a God. That longing you might feel for something deeper, it's real, it's valid. Mm.
Absolutely. This whole exploration was about peeling back the layers, getting past potentially hindering religious structures to rediscover faith in that raw, direct, spirit-led way.
And the message is ultimately hopeful, isn't it? God's love is constant. He meets you right where you are, regardless of past church experiences or feelings of inadequacy.
Yes. The final encouragement bits really underline that. Your faith is in God, not institutions. Your past doesn't define you. The Spirit is your guide. Community is about real connection.
It's quite freeing, actually.
It is.
So maybe a final thought to leave you with. What could your life look like? What might change if you fully leaned into this direct relationship with God? If you really let go of any religious boxes that might be holding you back, something to really mull over.
Definitely. The possibilities that open up when the relationship is the primary focus, it's a powerful question to consider.